And so before we dive into the scripture, let's pray. Father, thank you again for another day to come before you and to gather corporately. We pray that you would bless this time, Lord, as we are such finite minds, as we gather together to study what you've revealed to us through your word, and we pray that you would give us wisdom. Lord, give us understanding, and we pray especially for the children next door and their Sunday school classes that you would do the same there as well. And we pray you would bless this time, bless our corporate worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a reminder for those of you who may have missed some recent weeks or if those of you who are familiar with the book of Job, you'll remember that in chapter 1, right, we're introduced to this man named Job from the land of Uz, and Satan comes before the Lord, the adversary, comes before the Lord, and God asks him to give an account of where he's been. And Satan says he's been wandering to and fro on the earth, and God points out to him this man named Job, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, who is a righteous man? He's upright, he fears God, and he turns away from evil." And then remember, Satan says, "Well, God, he only worships you because you bless him. If you take away everything that he has, he will curse you to your face. He won't bless you, he will curse you." And so God gives Satan permission to take away everything that he has, but not to inflict his flesh personally. And so we saw last week that Job loses his livelihood. He loses all of the servants that he has. And then most significantly, he loses his 10 children. They all die seemingly instantly in the same moment. But does he curse God? No, he still honors God. And he says something so profound in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And rather than curse God, he explicitly blesses God and praises God. And so Satan was wrong. He was wrong. He thought that he knew Job better than God did. But obviously we know that's not possible, and that will not and cannot happen. God, in fact, knew Job and knew what would happen, but apparently Satan thought that he was smarter than God, and he was wrong. And so now we're going to get into round two, but I want to give the opportunity, are there any questions or anything that was not clear in chapter one in the previous weeks? Just want to give the opportunity if anybody was unclear on anything up to this point. If not, then let's continue on, and we will read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And some of these things are going to sound kind of familiar. As we'll see, this is kind of a cyclical event that takes place here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and then he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery from with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So as we see again here, sounds kind of familiar, right? If you were with us in chapter 1, we're told again, there was another day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And if you remember, in weeks past, we looked at that phrase, the sons of God, and most interpret it to be angels. That's what's referred to as the sons of God, or it could be the righteous line of Seth. And so these are just humans that were descendants of Seth, who was kind of contrasted with Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. And we see the contrast there between the righteous line of Seth and then the unrighteous line of Cain. And so either way we take it, we won't rehash all of that, but just to refresh our memories there on that phrase. And so either this is a heavenly scene, or this is just simply taking place on earth. But we see that there's a day when the sons of God present themselves before the Lord, and then the adversary, the Satan, is kind of out of place, and he brings himself among them and comes within the presence of the Lord. And so God points Job out to him a second time and says, "From where have you come?" Right? Again, kind of out of place, kind of in an interrogatory, phrase, kind of saying, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Remember, this is after the Garden of Eden. Satan has been, in at least one sense, he has been cast out of heaven. And so he's been cast down to the earth. And many kind of take his phrase as walking up and down on the earth. Remember, his title is the adversary, the accuser, right? The enemy, the devil. And so much of his business, so to speak, much of what he does is walking up and down the earth looking for those to accuse before God, right? And so when he says walking to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it, a lot of take that to say, see, he's just walking up and down the earth for those to inflict or to blind from God's truth or to accuse before God. And so God, that's why God points out, "Have you considered my servant Job? Because you've had no success with that guy." Right? And that's kind of how a lot of interpreters, a lot of commentators take that. And so God gives the same description of Job as he did in chapter 1, but he adds, there's an addition, a very significant addition that we'll see. And we'll read again here at the end of chapter verse 3. Right, he says, he's a blameless and upright man, someone who fears God and turns away from evil. And then God adds an addition, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And so notice, God is pointing out to him, hey, you lost. You thought that he was going to curse me, and he didn't. He still clings to his integrity. He hasn't turned his back on his faith in me. Although you incited me to inflict him, you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. It's a very interesting phrase there, because if you remember, let's jog our memory. That phrase, "for no reason," has that been used previously in the book of Job? Yes, when? Right. Right. Remember, Satan comes to God when God points out Job, and he says, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Right? Meaning the idea there being, is Job really, does he really honor and love you just for who you are? Does he do it because he doesn't get something out of it? No, he gets something out of it, and that's why he does it. He does it because he blesses you. Remember, it's a one-to-one trade-off. God, that's how the universe is run, right? If someone praises you, then you'll bless them. If they don't, then you'll curse them. And that's how it works, right? It's a one-to-one trade-off. You put it in the vending machine, and then what you put in is what pops out, right? And so does Job fear God for no reason, without reason? And those resources that are fluent in the ancient Hebrew point out that it's the same expression. It's used, the same Hebrew expression. And so God is kind of turning it on its head, it seems, and using some irony against Satan to show him that he was wrong and that he lost, because he's saying, you're the one who had no reason to inflict Job, right? You're saying that Job isn't honoring me for that, that Job is just simply doing it for selfish reasons, but you're inflicting Job for selfish reasons. You had no reason to do that, right? And then after all of this, this kind of statement from the Lord, does Satan say, ah, you're right. Job is a true believer. You're right. I was wrong. He really does honor you for who you are. Does he say that? No, of course not. Of course not. Does he say, you win, I concede, I lost. God, I should have known you would win. Right? Does he say that? No. He one might say he moves the goalpost. Right? A phrase saying, okay, if this happens, then I'll do this. But and then when it doesn't happen, and oh no, but now we need to change the stakes because of X, Y, Z, blah, blah, blah. Right? No, he moves the goalpost. Our deal was that if I take away all his possessions and leave him destitute, then he will curse you. That's what I did. He didn't curse you, but you know, our first deal just, it wasn't good enough. And I said he would curse you to your face, but he didn't. And now I know why he didn't. Now I figured it out. It's because you didn't touch his body. You didn't touch his flesh. He still has his own health. He personally was unscathed and untouched from the whole ordeal in chapter 1. So that's what we really need to do. That's what I need permission to do. So looking back at verses 4 and 5, this is Satan's response. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and then he will curse you to your face. Right? That's what I need. That's what I need permission to do. Remember, this might sound kind of odd, but remember, Satan's whole argument is based on the idea that Job is totally selfish. That Job is only in it for himself. That's why he honors God. He's only worried about his own skin. He's only worried about himself. Everything he does for himself. As Satan would say, Job only honors you because you bless him. He's not doing it because he loves you. He's doing it because he loves himself, and he gets something out of it. And so the adversary is kind of picking up on this idea that he has that Job is completely selfish. And so he's saying, sure, you took away all of his stuff and his children, but again, he really only cares about himself. He doesn't care so much about his children that perished, right? That's, again, we're not saying that this is how it really is. This is the adversary's argument. He didn't do anything to him personally. And so he uses this phrase, skin for skin. So Job, Satan contends, he'll give up anything for his own skin, for his own health, for his own life. And some resources comment that this ancient phrase was kind of a proverbial saying that was used when folks would trade animal skins with each other. And so it could be that the idea here that the adversary is asserting is that Job is willing to trade any of his livestock, any of his children, anything else for himself. He's willing to give that up. He's willing to give this skin for his own skin. That's kind of the idea there being. And again, remember, we're not saying that this is true. We're not saying that this is Job's real sentiment, but this is what the enemy is asserting. So we're just trying to understand what this phrase skin for skin means. John MacArthur comments that what is meant by this is that only the skin was touched. We've only scratched the surface, so to speak. So that's how he comments on what this phrase means. But it seems, however, that there was some sort of trade-off, and that's what Satan is referring to when he says skin for skin. In Satan's own mind, Job is willing to give those things up for his own skin, for himself. Because look at what he says. He says, all that a man has, he will give for his life. So evidently asserting that Job is willing to, he doesn't care all about that stuff as much as himself. So verse 5, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So take away his health, touch him personally, then he will truly have no reason to honor you, no reason to worship you, no reason to fear you, then he will curse you. Again, remember, Satan implied that Job only fears God because he gets something out of it, something in it for him. But when all of those reasons are removed, see, he doesn't have his livelihood, he doesn't have his children, but Satan is arguing that, see, he still has something because you haven't touched him personally. He still has his own health, he still has his own personal body, and he himself personally has remained unscathed. And then if you remove all of those, if you touch him personally, then he'll see that, God, you are against him personally. And then he'll feel like, well, God hasn't held up his end of the bargain. Right? That's how we could maybe think of it. Is that Job will see, right, that, oh, now he's touched me personally. Maybe my children, maybe they sinned or something, and maybe they deserved all of that, but I personally haven't. And now God is inflicting me, so, oh, well, now the gloves are off. Now he's not holding up his end of the bargain. Now what's the point of worshiping God, right? That's what Satan is arguing. And then Job will curse you. Then Job will curse God. Notice he doesn't say that Job will question, or then Job will lament, or then Job will cry out or wonder why. Those things may very well occur, and we will certainly see that Job does his fair share of that. But Satan doesn't just argue that, because that's not the issue. Satan says, no, he won't stop there. He's not just going to wonder why and question. No, he's going to curse you to your face. Again, remember, what such strong language, right? That Job will fear you so little that he won't even care to see you face to face and still curse you. Right? That's what a blatant statement by the enemy. But remember, the goalpost has shifted. Right? And then verse 6. Remember that God he still has Satan on a leash, so to speak. Sometimes it might seem like that leash is really long to us, but he's on a leash nonetheless. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So you can touch his flesh, do what you want, but you cannot kill him. You can't kill Job. You must spare his life. So again, the Lord puts a limitation on Satan. And just an interesting question here that I think is worth asking. Why would God give this limitation? I think there's a right answer to this. I think it's a very significant point in the scripture. But why? What say you? Why would God put this particular limit on Satan? That he can do everything he wants to, touch his flesh, inflict him with whatever, but he must spare his life. Why would that be significant? Right, yeah, I think that's right. If Satan killed Job prior to cursing God, then Satan would be allowed to speculate and assert that, oh, well, if he would have lived longer, then he would have cursed you, right?
Also, since God's all-knowing, since he ultimately knows what Job is going to do, if Satan were to take his life, then Job would have no reason to be a witness later to what God had done, like through all the trials and everything.
Right, absolutely. And as we'll see in the book, at the end of the book, God will bless Job, I believe, twofold, right? And then if Job was if he died, that wouldn't have happened, then we wouldn't have had that witness, right? Absolutely.
What struck me as you read it was, notice that God isn't extremely concerned. He's like, go ahead, do what you want to him, he's mine, you can't have his life. And God has a lot of confidence in his chosen.
Yeah, that's a good point too, right? Yeah, it strikes us off to the page. It might seem just kind of a cursory reading of it might seem like, oh, God is kind of harsh. Like, he just lets Satan do whatever, and he seems not to care. But it's because God knows, right? Let's not be open theists, right, as I said before. And again, for those of us that may not be aware what that is, open theism, or kind of a nuanced version of that called process theology, is the idea that God is learning just like we are. God doesn't know the future in a perfect way, like the scripture teaches that he does, right? The idea, though, being is that God is just the best chess player that you could ever imagine. So he knows exactly what everybody is going to do next, and so that's why he's able to kind of manipulate things the way that he wants them to go, but it's not because he knows the future, right? It's just because he's just so much infinitely wiser than everybody else, so he's able to finagle things how he needs to. But, right, and so that's why I made the kind of the tongue-in-cheek comment that, well, maybe Satan is an open theist. He doesn't realize, did he not realize that God knows what's going to happen, right? And so wouldn't it strike him, huh? He doesn't seem to worry that he's going to be wrong. Maybe he knows what's going to happen. That's how the enemy works. God knows what's going to happen. And he's not worried. He doesn't question his own knowledge of the future. If Satan was allowed to kill Job, he would have that kind of caveat that, oh, well, we didn't really get to see if he was going to curse you. See, he died before he was going to curse you. But obviously God knows the future. God knows that's not going to happen. And so Job, it's required for the witness to be manifest that Job would survive the entire ordeal until God shows up on the scene and reveals himself to Job. And Job must survive until that all plays out. We ought not to just read past that and consider, why does God give that limitation? And so there are interesting points to be made on that, on why that's the case. And so now we're told again, like what happened in chapter 1, Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, and it seems like immediately he struck Job with, the ESV renders it, loathsome sores from head to toe. We do not know exactly what this is, though if you read certain commentators, there are some specific medical conditions that are offered up as to what he specifically was given. I won't list them. I can't pronounce them anyways. They're pretty technical. I think one is called elephantiasis or elephantiasis or something like that. It's like a kind of a deforming and all of those things. I read the ESV. It's kind of different from most translations, which I believe translate sores as boils. I think the King James and I think the New American Standard, does it translate boils? Yeah. So a lot of them translate boils. The ESV renders it differently, but so these were painful, and they are probably similar to what the Egyptians were inflicted with when God brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, because Pharaoh kept hardening his heart and wouldn't let the Israelites go from Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 9, God strikes the Egyptians with painful boils. And so this could be something similar to that. But whatever it was, in verse 8, we're told, he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And so whatever it was, it caused him to greatly itch and was painful. And as we'll see, given some other statements in the book of Job down the line where he seems to, or others seem to, refer to the condition that he has and how others don't recognize him and all of these other things, it was a pretty dire condition. And as John MacArthur makes the point, which I think seems like a pretty good point to make, a valid point, that it would be difficult to, or it's helpful for us to understand just how dire Job's situation is when we consider the extreme physical condition that he was struck with. That this wasn't just... It wasn't just some scabs here and there. No, he was struck from we're told, the crown of his head all the way down to his feet with boils that were painful and disfigured his appearance. And so he was in a, and it wasn't, it shouldn't be sugarcoated, the condition he was in. And understanding that can help us to understand just why he is so, why he gets to such a dark place, as we'll see later in the book of Job. So it's shouldn't we just brush aside his physical condition and only focus on what happened in chapter 1, but what he's struck with here is a very significant point to be considered as well. And so we're told, now in verse 8, at the end, we're told he took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself, so all he could do to relieve himself was just to scratch the sores. That's all he could. That's all he could do. And he sat in ashes. So now, if you're students of Scripture, would know that ashes have a significance in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. There are different interpretations on this phrase and what's used in these. What's meant when the ashes are mentioned here? So apparently, it was an ancient Eastern custom. For the sick to go typically outside of the city and to bring themselves to an ash pit. It was a way to soothe their pain, but it was also a way to avoid others being infected with whatever condition they had. And so apparently ashes helped to fight off the contagious nature of the condition, and the ashes acted as a barrier to others getting infected to whatever the condition was. And it also soothed their pain. And this was typically placed outside of the city, obviously for obvious reasons, away from the hustle and bustle of the town. And so perhaps that's what's meant here, is that he's going to this place where the sick would be sentenced, and he's in the ash dump to not get anybody else infected. Or it could simply just be an expression of Job's mourning and his lament, as often was the case in Scripture. When someone was mourning, they would soak themselves in sackcloth and ashes, right, is the phrase there. So perhaps this is just an expression of his mourning. And just think, talk about the change of events in this man's life. Job was the wealthiest man in all the East. He probably had a good reputation. He was very, very wealthy, had thousands of livestock and servants. He was blessed with a wife and 10 children. His quiver was full, as the psalm would say, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, speaking of children. And God had blessed him abundantly. Now, he's got sores all over his body, and he's in an ash heap.
Just think about those ashes, and I haven't had time to read through this at all, but it occurs when you're explaining there, whatever the reason was, the ashes, they were burned outside the city. He was alone. Mm. He was isolated in his condition. He wasn't there with all, like you're saying, all his friends and being, you know... think of our scripture reading today of Elijah. He felt so alone when he went to the caves. That's just another thought.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yeah. Not only is all this been taken away from him, but he's totally alone because everybody else is going to see him as, we need to stay away from that guy. Isolate him. Quarantine him, right? And so right. And so now he's just, it would be one thing if he was just kind of just your average Joe. And it would still be terrible, but he fell from as high as one could humanly be, right? And now he's totally on the other end of the spectrum. Now he's below everybody else. No name for himself, stricken with painful boils, and all he can do is just sit amongst the ashes. And as if it couldn't get any worse, let's read verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." So there are different ways that some have interpreted how are we to think of Job's wife? On one hand, I mean, think about it as well. Put yourself in her shoes, right? We'll spend time putting ourselves in Job's shoes, but put yourself in her shoes. She also has lost her 10 children and all of her livelihood, along with Job, right? And so in one sense, we sympathize with her. She has to see her husband suffer even beyond losing their 10 children and everything that comes along with that and all their livelihood. Now she has to witness her husband suffer in this way. And not only was it bad enough that they lost their children, but now he's stricken with this skin disease that is extremely painful, and that he has to, all he can do is just go sit in the ashes. And it's an interesting question as to why were only their 10 children stricken and she was allowed to live? She likely hurts for Job to see him stricken with this again. And in a sense, maybe she just can't bear to see him suffer like this. So just saying, I just can't take it anymore. I can't see you suffer this way. And then there are, as we know, there are others that see her in a much more negative light, as we'll say. Augustine, right, one of the most prominent Christian thinkers in all of history, he called her the devil's advocate. I don't know if that's where the phrase comes from, but I mean, when he was writing in like the 300s, so a long time ago. I don't know if the phrase has been around that, past that, so he might have coined that phrase, I don't know. But he calls her the devil's advocate. And why would he say that? I mean, let's look at what she says. She says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Now, does that sound familiar? As we read earlier, just in the same chapter, what does God say when he points out Job to Satan the second time in chapter 2? He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He fears God. He shuns evil. And he still is holding fast to his integrity, even though you incited me to inflict him for no cause." And so she is kind of questioning about him what God asserted earlier. She says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Are you still doing what God said you're doing?" Now, again, they're not aware of the conversation that took place between God and the adversary. They're not aware of that. But it seems striking, right? What she says, I don't think is a coincidence, I guess, to put it that way. And then what is Satan hoping that Job is going to do this entire time? Curse God, right? And that's what she says. She says, "Curse God and die." Now, again, they're not aware of the limitation that was put on Satan not to take Job's life, so we can't use that against them, right? She's not aware of the limitation that was put on Satan. And so she just tells him just to die, but that cannot and will not happen, right? Because God's sovereign and he put that limitation on. And so, how ought we to see her? How do you see her? Does it change things, maybe in your mind, to consider her shoes and that she also had this great loss, like Job? Job wasn't the only one who lost all of that. Yeah, and so, perhaps the comment was that she didn't have the strength in God, faith in God that Job did, perhaps. But how ought we to see Job's wife? Is it interesting that she was allowed to live? Right? She lives through the whole thing. Not his children, not his livelihood.
Things that have eternal significance versus things that have worldly significance, things like health or like comfort and that kind of thing. to, like, if we're going through a hard time or someone we know is going through a hard time, we can have a tendency to offer, like, platitudes or, like, you know, if someone's hard time kind of leads them to have more of, like, a human sinful perspective versus, like a godly wisdom perspective. Sometimes we can tend to, like, empathize with that and be, like, or offer, like, platitudes that aren't, like, godly wisdom. It's more, like, human wisdom or things that have, like, more, like, worldly value. And so I don't know if I'm articulating my point very well, but it kind of reminds me of the tendency I think we all have to offer, like, worldly comfort and worldly words of consolation versus, like, godly wisdom, which I think can be sometimes the less comfortable words to offer.
Yeah, that's a good point, and that's really, as we'll see, as we'll get into the dialogue here in the coming weeks, that's what we'll see, and that's right, as we'll see the dialogue between Job and his friends, he'll say to them, what miserable comforters you guys are, because of the lack of comfort that they bring him, and instead of bringing him comfort, they just condemn him, and, right, so... So right, I think we can sympathize with Job's wife. I don't think we ought to just run off the rails and just condemn her. We ought to think of it from her perspective. But right, what she says is what Satan is wanting him to do. And I think that's why Augustine called her the devil's advocate, because she's trying to tell Job to do what Satan wants him to do. Yeah, some point that out as well, and perhaps we don't know, you know, but perhaps that could be why she was allowed to live, right? Because having the idea that, well, she's going to really make it hard on him, you know, and that can be very very painful when you might experience, oh, the one closest to me, oh, now you're part of the crowd that's condemning me, right? I imagine that can be very difficult and challenging to deal with that. And so Job deals with that. And, right, I think that's a fair point to make. Did someone else have their hand?
Basically, she's expressing the same thing that almost every non-believer says to you when you talk about Christ. You know, I'll just be able to not let the evil happen. You know, and it affects them where they have trouble believing because they don't attribute the evil to Satan, but they believe that God should overpower all evil, and that's kind of like what she's saying.
Perhaps right, and we kind of looked at that. Maybe in previous weeks, and we will certainly in future weeks, how can God have a redeeming, is there a redeeming quality to suffering, right? And but again, none of the characters have any clue of what's going on between God and the adversary. And so we as humans are limited in our knowledge and our understanding. And so Job's response... But he said to her in verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Again, such a profound statement, as we've heard Job say up to this point. Now, he doesn't call her a foolish woman. We have to make that distinction. He doesn't say, "You are a fool," or "You are a foolish woman," but he says, "You're speaking like one." This is how a foolish woman would speak, and you're speaking that way. This is how a fool would speak. And again, in the scripture, sometimes today in English and America, 21st century, whatever, we might think of fool as like someone that's just unlearned, or someone that is ignorant, or someone that just doesn't understand. But in the scripture, a fool, it's more of a moral declaration. Someone who is rebellious. That's what Like, for example, when the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's not saying that, oh, just someone who is just intellectually, maybe just doesn't understand. No, it's saying that the sinner, the rebellious person, says there is no God. So it's more of a moral declaration. So just to provide some clarity on that, when the scripture speaks of a fool or being foolish, that's what it's talking about. And so he says, shall we accept good and not evil from God? That might sound odd. Receive evil from God. And we notice he doesn't curse God, right? He does not curse God and turn his back on the Lord and say, what's the point? Forget you, God. You didn't hold up your end of the bargain. I'm doing all I can down here, and yet up there you're letting me rot. You know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't curse God. It seems that he desires God himself, whatever God brings. It would be a bit anachronistic, I think, to attribute something like Romans 8:28 to Job's understanding. The full revelation of God hadn't been given yet, but still, there seems to be maybe some kind of understanding, at least at this point, that there can be some redeeming quality in suffering. Romans 8:28 says that, for God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so everything that God works together is for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so Job is saying, shall we receive good from God? So we've received blessing from God, but shall we not receive, I don't even know what to call it, just suffering. Because we can't call it discipline, because Job hasn't sinned in any way that would be a connection to his condition. But shall we not receive hardship from the Lord if we receive his blessing as well? And then we're told in the last statement, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So again, as chapter 1 ended, in all this, Job didn't say anything wrong, at least up to this point. And some would point out that it's a juxtaposition of everything up to this point versus some of the things that are going to take place down the road in the next 30 or so odd chapters, where Job does say some things that aren't perfect. He doesn't speak as wrong as his friends do, but he says some things that he didn't have a right to say. We'll just put it that way. But up to this point, he hasn't said anything wrong. Everything he said up to this point is pure, is exemplary, I think, for us. I would hope that I would respond in a way that Job responds. And some say that, well, he didn't sin with his lips, but he sinned with his heart. I'm not going to go there. That's speculation. I don't think that's the intent of the author, is to say that, well, he just didn't sin with his lips, but oh, he sinned with his heart up at this point. We don't know that. There's no reason to think that in the text itself. And so we are at time. But any last, yes. Right?
I mean, they are gone. I get conflicted on my takeaways and not sure my thoughts are correct. So I don't read it because I don't want to go there.
Yeah, no, there's no...
I get angry for Joe. I really get angry for him.
Yeah.
They're dead.
I understand. And that's why the book grips us the way it does. Because again, as I mentioned before in previous weeks, if it said Job was a sinner, well then the book wouldn't be interesting. Because, well, he got what he deserved. Or if it says his children, you know, they partied a little too much when they would get together with the siblings and they would be provocative and all these things. Well then Well, okay, then we can attribute it to that. But the point of the book is that we can't attribute anything that happens to any human action. That's why it does grip us and it might trouble us. So I understand the trouble. And so it's a point that can be dealt with. And I think that's why it's so important to... This whole time in my mind, I'm like, I just want to rush to the end when God speaks. But obviously we won't do that. But we... When God speaks, I think if we approach Job with wanting an answer for why this happened, then we will be dissatisfied. But Job doesn't get an answer. God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And I think that's, I mean... And then Job just repents in dust and ashes and says, I said too much. And so that might not be satisfying to the human heart, but I think by God's grace, we can, God can carry us through that. We are at time. I see there are still some hands up, so I guess we can continue on. But I know some might have to get their children. But
basically, you know, what I respect Job for is he always... He knows God is sovereign. He never loses sight of that. He wonders, when I read it, you know, why it's happening. He's wondering what God's plan is, but he never wants to guess that God is sovereign and
yep.
God has control over everything.
Yeah, God is sovereign. Yeah, God is sovereign. I think that's just a theme of the book that just drips off every page. Yes, and we'll end with this. Yes. Yeah. Well, and that was Satan's point. Like, oh, Job is just doing this because you bless him, right? If you take it all away, he doesn't really have a faith in you. He has a faith in the stuff you give him, right? And all of that we looked at previously. But right, by God's grace, it doesn't mean we won't question or that we have to say, "Yes, God, thank you that all my children are gone." No, we don't. That's not the point. The point is that I don't understand why this happens. I might be upset. I'm in pain. But by God's grace, he can carry someone through that. And that's one of the points of the book of Job, as difficult as it might be. But life is about God. As one of the old Puritan saying, I think it was a Puritan saying, "Must we live?" Right? Is life about us? No, life is about God. And praise him for his grace and mercy towards us. Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled as we come to you and Lord, give us understanding. We lack understanding. We lack wisdom. We lack faith at times. And we pray that you would help us. Lord, fill us with your spirit. And Lord, we're so frail. We're so finite, but we know that you are infinite. You are above everything. You are above creation. You are all wise and all good. We pray that you would help us to have an eternal perspective. And Lord, forgive us when we fall short of that. And we pray that in light of all of your grace and mercy toward us, in light of your majesty, your holiness, that you would empower us with your Spirit to worship you as you ought to be worshiped. And as we take of communion, we pray that we would do so with a heart that is fixed on you, and that we would have a humble and contrite heart before you. In Christ's name, amen.